Good to see everyone out tonight. We were certainly glad to make the trip over here from Burkesville. I just want to take the time to thank you all for inviting us as part of this Bible school. Certainly we're excited about it. What can you say about the death of Christ, you know, in one class period? I remember in college we studied for days, and you know, for weeks about the death of Christ. The death of Christ is just one of those things that you approach with a lot of trepidation because you know you're going to miss something. You know you're going to miss something that maybe is important to your understanding of the Scriptures. Jesus made seven sayings from the cross, seven famous sentences or phrases that he said from the cross. We're going to be talking about that in just a few moments. You know, after Jesus he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And then he went through this long series of trials all night. He went through six different trials that lasted all through the night. That was a violation of Jewish law, by the way, to be tried at night. Then he was, of course, tried before Pilate. Then, of course, the crowd chose Barabbas, who was being held for murder or insurrection. And then he was scourged, which killed a lot of men. Just right there, that would have killed a lot of people. Then he was forced to carry his own cross, that 7/8 of a mile, or how long, through Jerusalem, through the hilly streets. And then, of course, he was nailed to a cross. During that time, he was mocked not only by the soldiers, but he was also mocked by many different groups of people. He was mocked by passers-by, Jewish leaders, the soldiers. He was mocked by a lot of people. So you think about all the things he endured, and if you're like me, you're in awe of his strength and his ability, his composure. So at this point, he's taken to Calvary, and he's crucified. This is in Matthew chapter 27, there at the end of chapter 27. But we're going to be turning to Luke 23 in just a moment, if you want to turn Luke 23:34. So, while he's dying on the cross, he has the composure, after all the things that's happened to him, he has the composure to make seven powerful statements. Seven statements that change the future of mankind. And so what I want to do is I want to look at those seven statements and look at the application. I want us to take home seven words tonight. If you want to take notes, that'd be great. It's just seven words of application from what he said on the cross. One of the reasons why I picked this format for the death of Christ is because, first of all, I told you I was in awe of the amount of material to cover. But secondly, I noticed that the seven statements on the cross basically summarized his whole ministry. Not just on the cross, but what he did, throughout what he stood for throughout his whole 3 years on earth, and also what the apostles would later say after he died and rose again. So what do we learn from Jesus? What do we learn from Jesus? While he's on the cross. Again, there's the seven statements. We'll be referring to those through the night. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished, and into thy hands I commend my spirit. So what do we learn from these seven statements? Well, first of all, we're going to look at the concept of forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is a very important concept to Jesus. Over in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, we see where he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And they cast lots, divided up his garments among themselves. Very simple statement. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, who was Jesus talking to? Was Jesus just talking about the Romans? Romans didn't know what they were doing. They were just carrying out the orders. The centurions were just carrying out the orders given to them by Pilate? Was he talking to just the Jewish leaders about how they didn't know that they had falsely accused him of blasphemy and all these things and they had crucified their own Lord? Was he talking to the Gentile nations around them that didn't put a stop to this? Who was he talking about? Father, forgive them. I believe, really, it's all of us. You see, at any one point during his crucifixion, a small group of people probably could have stopped this from happening. But as we see, everybody was either for it or they were silent. during this time. Very few people understood what was going on here. Now, I want to say a little bit more about this statement, Father, forgive them. Jesus, this is the first thing he says on the cross. He's had his hands nailed, probably through the wrist here, so the bone, the hands that would hold the body up on the cross. A lot of times people picture Jesus being nailed through the middle of the hand, but there's not enough bone structure to hold an average man on a cross for 6 hours here. So likely it was here. I'm not going to get into all the medical terms. And of course he was nailed most likely between the two bones down in his leg. You have two bones in the upper portion and two bones below the knee, likely nailed right there in the ankle, not in the foot, but most likely in the ankle. Could have been nailed like this to where his feet were straight out on either side of the pole. See, you've got a cross. Again, he was in excruciating pain because these nails, when they were driven right through the nerves. And the nerves would shoot up through his body. This is in addition to all of the whipping and the lashing. How he endured it physically, I'll never understand. I just can't fathom it. But you know what Jesus says after he's been nailed to a cross and left to die? He prayed to God for those that were killing him, that they would be forgiven in spite of their blindness and rebellion to God. Now take a little piece of that and apply it to our lives. How can we be like that? I can't fathom how to forgive someone that is killing me. But this is what Jesus showed us, is the concept of forgiveness on the cross. Father, he says, he addresses God, by the way, which of course to the Jews, he'd say, oh, well, he's blaspheming. Father, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy that he would make intercession for the transgressors in Isaiah 53. You remember that famous passage in Isaiah 53, the lamb led to the slaughter? Okay, well, in verse 12 of that passage, we see where he was going to make intercession for the transgressors. He was going to pray on the cross. And so, again, I believe that he was speaking to all of us, because all of us have sinned. All of us have transgressed God's law. He says, forgive them, although because of sin, we're enemies of God. Yet he never turned cold-hearted toward mankind. Jesus' words here powerfully demonstrate his love. Now let's make an application scripture for every single point that Jesus makes on the cross. I want to look at Matthew 6, verse 14 very briefly to see what the rest of the Bible teaches regarding forgiveness. I believe forgiveness is something that we should all strive to do. It's not always easy to forgive someone of a wrong they've committed against you. But every time we think about how hard it is to forgive somebody, is it any harder than when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Certainly it's not that hard. For if you forgive men their transgressions, you your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So here we see that Jesus is teaching, look, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of mine, you've got to forgive. I can't help but think of that famous passage where Peter asks, how many times, Lord, should I forgive? And Jesus says 70 times 7. Basically, it means infinity. It means as many times as that person stumbles or sins against you, you need to forgive them. And Jesus is making this point now as if we need even more proof. He's making it while he's dying on the cross between two thieves at the hands of sinners. And so he's saying that the ultimate example of forgiveness is me dying on the cross. Learn from me. Now, we forgive others to be forgiven. We understand that concept then from Scripture, that I can't be forgiven of my sins unless I forgive other people the things they've done to me. And of course, we know that. And I want to just look at a few things. Just a couple verses prior, if you go to Matthew 6, back there Matthew 6 and in verse 12, the Bible says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. What if somebody owes you money? That's a hard one to swallow. Well, If we forgive them, we'll receive God's pardon. So one of the things that we receive by forgiving other people is the pardon of God. Another one that we learn about at the end of the New Testament in James chapter 2 and verse 13 is we receive His mercy. If we forgive others, we're going to receive His mercy. The Bible says for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So here we learn that all men are going to be judged according to works, and that those who are not merciful to other people who are at least trying to do what is right, they will be shown no mercy to them by God. And so here we see the importance of showing mercy. In order to have God's mercy, we have to show mercy to other people. Mercy is us giving them what they don't deserve. Of course, God gives us what we don't deserve in the cross. And of course, what they don't deserve is forgiveness. In Matthew 7:2, one of the most famous passages on judging, the Bible tells us that we will receive God's fair judgment if we treat others fairly. Matthew 7:2 says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." So here we see that mercy has got to be meted out on an individual level. And so, obviously, God is going to judge the whole world at the last day. He is the great judge. But we have a responsibility as well to make sure that we are fair to others so that God can be fair to us. How can we expect God to be fair to us on the judgment day if we haven't been fair to other people? So he teaches this concept, not only about fairness, but also about claiming us as his children. You think about the idea of not being forgiving in your spirit, in your heart. How can God claim us as His children? And you might think, well, how's that possible to lose your salvation if you don't forgive somebody? Well, 1 John 3:10 tells us that if we don't forgive other people, we can't be called a son of God. The Bible says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Now, it doesn't say the word forgive in here, but can you truly love someone that you're not willing to forgive? Is it possible? I don't think it is. So, you think about the concept, you are a child of God if you continue to love your brother. Again, many people do not practice that. They do not forgive. Or the fact of answered prayer. Many of us as Christians, hopefully all of us, take advantage of the avenue of prayer. Wouldn't it be terrible if you encountered some tragic situation and you were relying on God in prayer and God would listen to your prayer because you had harbored ill feelings toward a brother or a sister in Christ, like in Mark 11, verse 25. "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father," this is the key, "so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your transgressions." I can't be forgiven by God if I don't forgive my brother. And I can't have my prayers heard if I'm not living right with others. And the last little point I want to make here in this section is that forgiveness is a reflection of God's holiness. If we truly want to reflect God's holiness in our lives, according to Colossians chapter 3, then we need to be seeking others and having a heart of forgiveness. Having the heart that says, "I will forgive you. I will leave room in my heart for God dealing with us, not with just me to you." Colossians 3:12 says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So, what is Jesus saying on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's saying, look, all of the passages and all the Scripture in the Old and New Testament that talks about forgiveness, this is important, essential, for the follower of me to practice, to forgive. Another example that Jesus gives is the example of hope. Example of hope. Jesus says in Luke 23, verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, of course, we know that Jesus said these words to one of the thieves on the cross. You had two thieves, one on each side of Jesus, and one was the, we call it the unrepentant thief, and the other one was the repentant thief. Now, I'm not going to get into a whole dissertation about, oh, well, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. How come he was able to go to heaven when he wasn't baptized? Well, we know that Jesus had not commanded baptism for salvation, and the church had not begun yet. Terms of pardon had not been relayed yet by the apostles. But we understand that some people just can't get off of that train of thought. But what I want to take from this is I want to take the idea of hope here. Does anybody truly deserve to go to heaven or to go to paradise? What about a thief on a cross? Most likely he had done some terrible crimes. He was being crucified. This wasn't a petty theft. This was a terrible crime. Crucifixion was set aside as a punishment for the worst of criminals. And here we see that the worst of criminals can be forgiven. I don't know about all of you. I know I've done things I'm ashamed of, but I don't think I've done anything maybe as bad as what these guys have done. And yet Jesus offers him forgiveness. And you know, the other thing is that it's a promise. Jesus would reward the former robber's faith with his presence in eternity. Jesus says five little words, "You shall be with me." Those are powerful. Has Jesus not said that to the church? "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Again, Jesus says it not to a Christian, but to someone who believes and wants to do right, but has maybe missed out through his life, but still has a heart, "I wish I could have done the right things. I wish I could turn over. I wish I could have started over and done it right." Jesus says, "I'll be with you." They both deserve death. They both deserve judgment. They're both guilty of sin. Yet one of them has a heart and needs hope. They both reviled Jesus, yet one later turned and said, "Do you not even fear God?" Over in Luke 23, verse 40. "We've been justly crucified, but this man has done no wrong." Jesus says, "You'll be with me in paradise, a place kind of like the Garden of Eden, only even better than that. A place of waiting until heaven is prepared and the judgment has begun." And so, Jesus responds by promising him salvation. And the point of all this is hope. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So the only way to get hope of salvation is through Jesus Christ. He's the way. What do we learn from that? Well, just a couple of things over in the book of John is that He is our only access to salvation. So many people today are turning to different things for salvation. I see people turning to drugs and alcohol and affairs and all kinds of things. Maybe they're turning to hobbies. They're turning to something, they're turning to money, they're turning to things that they think will make them happy. Jesus is the only one that fills that void in our hearts. John 10, verse 7 tells us this. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." So we see that He is our access to salvation. He is the door. You know, I can't help but think of the biblical illustration of how a shepherd would tend his sheep and be responsible for them day and night. At night when the sheep were sleeping and when he would take a nap, he would corral them into a stone wall and then lay in that gate so that nothing could cross that path. No wolf or no enemy could cross that path without him knowing what was going on. He would literally protect those sheep with his life. Jesus is the only way that we can get to God. He's the only hope, as the point is made from the cross. He's also our way to know God's truth. You know, John makes this point, the writer of the Gospel of John, John 1:14, that the Word of God was manifested to us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Bible says, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He dwelt among us. He walked among us. And so here we see that that hope actually was actualized. He's our way to know the truth. People are looking for all kinds of sources of truth, but Jesus is the only truth that man will ever find. He's our way to live forever. John 6:51 tells us, just over a couple pages, John 6:51 tells us that I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. The living bread. Remember Jesus said to the woman at the well, I'm going to give you water. If you drink it, you'll never thirst again. Well, this is a similar concept. I'm going to give you bread that if you eat of this, you'll live forever. And the bread also which I shall give you for the life of the world is my flesh. I need to die on the cross and rise again in order for you to live forever. Did you catch that? I have to give my flesh. And here is the hope that he's giving. And finally, he is our salvation's requirement. I love Acts 4:12. There is no name under heaven. There is no name under heaven. No other name by which we must be saved. That ought to be a passage that we memorize in order to talk to people about the Lord. Acts 4 and verse 12. And so we see that he is our hope. He's also our example of love. He's our example of love. The Bible says in John 19 and in verse 26, speaking to his mother, speaking to John, the disciple whom he loved, he said, woman, behold your son, in John 19:26. And then he says to that disciple, behold your mother. And from the hour the disciple took her in into his household. So Jesus' third saying, we have a saying of forgiveness, we have a saying of hope, and then we have a directive of love. He's directing his disciples to love each other. How could we apply that statement in the Lord's church? Do we not call each other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we not look up to the older and look at them as, oh, they're an elder, or they're an elderly person, or they're a widow in the Lord, or they're an older person in the Lord, or they're a younger person in the Lord? You see, if we're Christians together in the fellowship, then we all have a part to play. Jesus is saying, look, you need to love each other. It doesn't matter if you're related or not. Jesus directed his mother Mary to claim John as her son, and he directed John to claim Mary as his mother. Woman, behold your son. Should we not care for the aged in our church? Aged in our families and in our communities? Jesus is teaching here the importance of taking care of those that have some needs. And that have some needs to be taken care of. Remember when the deacon, why were the deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6? Because some widows were being neglected. What is Jesus' commands regarding? What is Paul's commands regarding widows? Take care of them. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says to take care of them. Don't take care of them. Some of them you put on the list, but you have to look out for all of them if you can. As individuals, we need to do that. And so what do we learn about love here? Well, the application is that Jesus is our example of love. Jesus made this point very clear in Matthew 22, verse 39, where he said of the Ten Commandments, he said they're summarized really with two phrases. Okay, Matthew 22, verse 39. Of course, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How much do you love yourself? When you're tired, do you take a nap? When you're hungry, do you get a bite to eat? When you want to read a book, do you sit down and read a book? Do you take care of yourself? Yes, I clean myself, I groom myself, I put on new clothes every day, I make sure, I eat right and I'm healthy. Well, you love yourself. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Take care of them. Take care of your family, but also take care of your friends. Reach out to them. See how they're doing. Of course, there's many passages on that. Why should we love others like ourselves? First of all, so others see in us Christ's sacrifice. They need to see in us that Christ sacrificed himself on the cross. John 15, verse 13. So that we can glorify God. In Ephesians 5, 2. So that we can honor others. Romans 12, 9 and 10. so that we can grow spiritually, Philippians 1:9, and so that we can be unblameable in many others. So this is what we learn. He's our example of love. Love others as yourself. And here Jesus said, behold your mother, behold your son. A great example of love. Think about it. Can you think of any stronger love than a mother and her child? I can't. And so this is Jesus' example to us, to love others just like you love yourself. Another thing that Jesus teaches us is separation. This one here, you might raise an eyebrow on this point and say, well, how does Jesus teach us about separation? Well, the Bible says over in Matthew 27, verse 46, he uses some strange words because they're Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken. God at this point on the cross, Jesus has been on the cross for 6 hours. It's getting ready to be dark. The bodies will have to be taken down from the cross in the next hour or they'll be in violation of Jewish law. And so Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Translated for us. It's in two different languages here, Aramaic and Greek. What do we learn? God is separate from sin. Jesus was taking the sins of the whole world on his back at this point, and he was feeling a mental and emotional separation from his God, from God the Father. And so we see here, he's teaching us the example of separation from sin. He's teaching us that he was lonely. He cried because of the separation from his Father. He cried out with a loud voice. He was not only in physical agony, but also emotional distress. Remember, Father and Son are usually very close. Jesus and God were like that. They never had a disagreement, never had an argument, never had an off word. They were in perfect agreement. I have come to do the will of my Father. That's what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he spoke from his heart about pain and separation. Why have you forsaken me? A quotation from Psalm 22, where Jesus, of course, is making the application. He wasn't abandoned by the Father, as some translations might say, but God had to turn away from him. Now there's a great passage that we need to understand. Over in Isaiah 59, and this is important for Bible study and important in evangelism, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, and I'll tell you why. Let's read these two verses and I'll tell you why they're so important for us to remember these verses for in evangelism. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Now the Bible says here that your sins have literally turned the face of God away from you. Many people today in the religious world, many of our friends in the religious world, teach that you can pray a prayer and be saved. You can say the sinner's prayer, pray some kind of prayer and be saved. I've had more than one person be disappointed in me as a preacher because I've said, you can't say a prayer and be saved. They say, well, I believe in my heart that I can pray to God, and it doesn't matter if I'm saved or not, I can pray to God. The Bible says, your sins have turned His face from you. Literally, they have moved God's face away from your direction. When Jesus was being forsaken on the cross, He wasn't abandoned by God, but yet God had to turn His face from the Son of God because of the sin of mankind. And so here we see even Jesus had to feel that separation from the Father. He's our example of separation from sin. Shouldn't all of us as Christians have that desire to stay separate from sin? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. What is death? You know what the word death means? Death literally means a separation or passing from this life to the next. You're separated from your physical body. Your soul your soul goes on to be in eternity, either with God or without God. But how does sin separate us from God? What is the lesson Jesus is teaching about separation in this lesson? Well, a couple of things here is that operating by the flesh separates us from God. When Christians operate by the flesh instead of by the Spirit, They are separating themselves from God. In Romans 7, verse 5, it teaches us this, that we need to stay, we need to not work the flesh, but operate by the Spirit. The Bible goes on to say in Genesis 2:17 that going beyond God's Word separates us. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve? You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so if they went beyond that, then they would receive the judgment for doing that. Disowning God separates us. Sin's punishment separates us in Matthew 25. And then sin separates us from God's kingdom. This is important because it teaches us that we can't continue in sin. 1 Corinthians 6:9 gives a long list of sins that show us that if we commit these things, that we're going to be separated from God's kingdom. And he talks about, do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom? Do not be deceived. And it goes, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. All these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Was it because Jesus didn't love them? No, it was because they sinned. Sin separates us from God. These people were Christians. They were members of the church at Corinth, right? But yet, Paul's saying, look, you all once were this way, but yet before you became Christians, you were separated from the love of God because of sin. So this is the next thing that Jesus on the cross teaches us is separation. He also teaches us endurance. Boy, I'll tell you, this is one thing that we all need today. You can't flip on the TV without being discouraged. At least I can't. John 19, verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, I am thirsty. Now, what can you take from a simple statement like that? I am thirsty. Well, Jesus needed a little bit of liquid in order to continue on and to make his final two statements. He needed a little more strength. So he fulfills Scripture. He acts to fulfill prophecies, which, by the way, his whole ministry, he sought to fulfill Scripture. I think that's a little point for us, is that we should always be trying to fulfill Scripture in our lives. We should always be operating by God's will. Well, the Bible teaches that no word will return void to God, so Jesus was honoring that principle. When he says, I am thirsty, he was showing that he was 100% man. This is important, because how could he identify with us in our suffering and be a suitable sacrifice for us if he wasn't 100% man and 100% God? See, him being 100% God shows that he is deity. 100% man shows that he completely understands our plight. So it is shown all throughout the New Testament, of course, from his temptations to the grieving in the Garden of Gethsemane. Through it all, Jesus endured for the purpose of doing God's will because he loved us. And the application is that we can endure because Jesus endured. Let me tell you something. It's a lot harder for Jesus to go through what he did on the cross than it is for me to get up out of bed and go to work every day. Now, granted, we'll have harder days than others. But the application is that we have strength from God. I can't help but think of that famous passage in Philippians 4:13. There the Bible says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I can do everything. So why should we draw endurance from Christ? Let me just say that his endurance allows us to serve God. It's harder and harder today to serve God when we've got all of these distractions and temptations and all these things. Paul made that point over in 1 Timothy 1:12, where he said that we need to draw from his endurance just to serve him, just to serve him better. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul said, Christ can strengthen me so I'm enabled to serve him. That's the reason why he strengthens us. It also allows our character to be transformed. We need to allow that to occur. And then his endurance allows for us to stand firm on our own. We need to be able to stand for Christ. And also so that we can draw endurance and not lose heart. Let's flip there. 2 Corinthians 4:1. 2 Corinthians 4:1. It's easy to lose heart. Your family is maybe not following Christ like they should. Your friends have turned their back on Christ. Maybe you've gone through a hard day. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we renounce the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We don't lose heart because Christ is with us. You see, the point there is that endurance can be had. And of course, we can endure persecution through His strength. Another point is the example of completion. The example of completion. He says, it is finished. Now, when Jesus said it is finished, it's kind of a great theological implication there. Of course, the Old Testament has been concluded. Jesus is living during the time of the end of the Old Covenant. How do I know that? Well, he's fulfilling all of the Jewish rules. He's fulfilling the laws of the Old Testament. He's observing, for example, the attending of the Passover. We see him regularly attending services in the synagogues. He's regularly observing those laws that don't conflict with God's Word from the Jewish standpoint. And yet, when he dies on the cross, he declares it finished. He completed the major task. The biggest task, of course, is the redemption of our souls. The idea that his perfect blood has allowed for us to be cleansed and allowed for us to be reconciled to God. His work on earth is now done. Hebrews 9 and 10 show us this. He accomplished what God told him to do. Now, the application is in John 17, verse 4, where Jesus wants us to accomplish those things God has given us to do. I glorified thee, John 17, 4, on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Do we have work to do in the Lord's church? Do we have work to do in our families? Had a young man call me just the other day saying how he had three daughters that were not yet Christians, and he was concerned about it. And I said, well, we've got work to do, don't we? We've got to preach and teach and encourage and visit and do those things that are right. You know, the point of that is there's always work to do in the Lord's church. We just saw little ones over here. They're going to be growing up in the Lord's church. They're going to need fine examples of older folks that have lived the faith. They're going to have trials and temptations like we never had. But we can be there to encourage them, and we can give them the gospel message so that they have the hope that lies within them as well. I want to take a few examples from John 17, 4. Why should we complete God's work? Why should we be a part of God's work? Why should we attend services of the Lord's church? Well, one thing is to testify of the gospel. We've got to get the gospel out. I've heard the attitude some places, well, our building's full and we've done the work of the Lord. Okay, we can go ahead and just sit here and we can just be Christians right here. We don't have to do anything. We've got a full building, paid for. We've got a nice fellowship. Are there lost people in Pulaski County, in Somerset, around the area? Lost people are everywhere. They're in our families. They're in our social circles. They're at work. They may be in a retirement club. They may be at school. They're everywhere. It may even be us. Our job is never over. And so we see here in Acts 20, verse 24, the Bible says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul wasn't content with just being a Christian and going on all them mission trips. He wanted to continue preaching the gospel until the day he died. And that's what we need to do. We need to continue to relate the gospel. Even if we're not preachers, we still need to tell others about the gospel. That's the only thing that will save souls. And we complete the work. Why should we complete the work? To be faithful to God. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I don't even need to turn there because this is a famous passage for us all. What did Paul say? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And then what does he say after that? In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, Did that crown go to him if he quit early and hung it up? Is there retirement from being a Christian? No. The point of it is we need to complete the work that God gives us to do. I have fought, I have finished, I have kept. And that's what Paul's attitude was, and that was the right attitude. To receive eternal life. Over in 1 Corinthians 9 is the famous passage where he compares Christianity to a marathon, to a run. I buffet my body so that I may gain the prize. If you run, has anybody ever run? You ever run a race? Maybe be your first and your last. You ever run a race? Okay. Does it count if you give up halfway through? No, you have to complete the race. Okay, I made sure I completed it so I could say that I completed it. I may never run again, but I did it. Complete the race. Complete the race to heaven. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9:24, and to be spiritually mature. Philippians 3:13. Some Christians think they can just get baptized and come to church. That is wrong. Our goal as Christians should be to mature in Christ. Some of you is going to be elders someday. Some of you will be elders' wives. Some of you will be deacons, deacons' wives. Some of you will be preachers, preachers' wives. Philippians 3, verse 13 says this, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, let us therefore, as many as are perfect," that's mature, complete, "have this attitude, and if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you." The goal is maturity. You keep maturing. You keep aging, spiritually speaking. We're all getting older. But you mature spiritually until the day that you go to be with the Lord. You don't give up halfway through. You complete the course. That's Jesus' sixth lesson tonight, is completion. And then our last lesson from the cross is commitment. Boy, if there's one lesson that our world needs today, it's commitment. Commitment in our marriages, commitment at work, commitment to raise our children, commitment to the Lord's church, commitment to Jesus Christ. That's what the world needs, and that's what the church needs. Do you think there aren't problems with, you don't think that there's commitment issues in the Lord's church today? Oh, there are. And so we need to be convicted about the Scriptures so that we can commit to God. What does Jesus say? Luke 23:46. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Who do you want to be with when you die? Well, I don't want to be surrounded by my loved ones and my family members. I want to be surrounded by the ones I love. Okay? When you die, whenever that is, do you picture going to be with God, or do you picture being all alone? That's the picture that Jesus is painting for us. Where are you? If you're committed to God, He's committed to you. Many people today have kind of an on-again, off-again relationship with God. They're not really committed to Him. Oh, I believe in Jesus, and I've been to church. I love Jesus. Oh, there's a preacher. I really love him. I respect him. Boy, if I ever go to church, I'm going to go to his church. I've heard that before in Burkesville. I've heard people tell me, "Oh, I'm going to come to your church." 4 years later, "Well, I'm still going to come to your church. They're still around. The Lord hadn't come back yet. And the church is still there." What's the point of that? You need to, if you're going to do something for the Lord, you need to do it now. You need to be committed to Him now. So many people today put that off. Jesus' final saying on the cross was a concluding prayer. His cry went up to God, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Some think this is a reference to a Jewish evening prayer found in Psalm 31. And the application is our ultimate example of commitment. And this is going to be in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Final lesson on what we learned from the cross. Luke 9:62. "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." I grew up in Illinois. That's my home where I grew up. Champaign-Urbana, Illinois is where I grew up. What we had was corn and soybeans. And a lot of it. That's what we had. And the rows were straight most of the time. But the Bible here says, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." If you put your hand to the plow and look back, what's going to happen to your rows? If you're driving and you're looking behind you, how are you going to drive? All over the place. Okay? Is that good planting or is that bad planting? It's bad planting. You don't maximize your real estate. Every acre is worth $3,000 or whatever it is. You need to maximize your real estate. That's yield. Put it in biblical terms. We need to be committed to God. We can't look back. If you look back to your former life and say, I wish I could be that, then you're already gone. Your heart is already away from God. When you become a Christian, you need to be 100%. And so here we see that Jesus taught commitment. How can I commit my life to God? Just a couple of ways. Commit to God by not yielding to temptation. Luke 8, verse 13. Just two pages back in my Bible. Luke 8, verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root, and they believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Well, oh, you know, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going, but I ain't so tough, so I went a long time ago. Is that commitment? Really? Well, you know, she burnt the evening meal, so I'm going to sign the papers, and I'll see you at the courthouse in a few months. Is that commitment? Really? Well, you know, I had a few bad days at work, so I'm not going to show up anymore. Is that commitment? Really? I didn't like the sermon I heard last week, and so I didn't say hi to me when I left the church building. I don't think I'll be back for a while. Is that commitment? Really? Commitment. Commitment. We also can commit to God by not longing for the old life. Genesis 19, 17, if you remember, who looked back and became a pillar of salt? Anybody? Okay, we don't know her name. It's Lot's wife. Okay? By living by faith, Hebrews 10:38, and by being useful to God, Hebrews 6:7. Well, there you have it. Seven things that we learn from the cross. Seven things that Jesus taught. Forgive others to be forgiven. Have hope of the Lord. Love others like yourself. Sin separates man from God. Draw endurance from Christ. Complete God's work. And the most important thing of all is to commit your life to God. Commit your life to God. I really want to thank the ones that have invited me to come and speak. I didn't think an hour would go by that fast, but it has. I'm sure you're ready for a break from. But anyways, does anybody have any questions before we hang it up? Again, I really appreciated you all inviting me, and hope we have a great rest of the evening. Thank you.